So all my good stuff is done, because we all know good things comes in threes. Well, we'll give her our best shot. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we continue and conclude here, we pray that these reflections on the Christian life and on your word would be beneficial to us. They would encourage us, that they would also, by your grace, be words of truth that shape us, and that we would be aided in our thinking and in our lives, so that we may walk more closely and more representatively of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are already at our final session. It's maybe already for me, and finally for some other people. There's a sense in which we covered a lot of ground, and more fundamentally, we barely scratched the surface. And that's the nature of the case for a short conference, but I want to leave you with something that hopefully will help you not only read the letter as a whole, but which I hope we've kind of done to this point as well, but also more broadly, I hope to communicate a bit of a perspective that I think is really important for all of us as we live the Christian life. Essentially, I'm going to try to do two things in this session: zoom out a bit and try to get some of the broader perspective of Galatians, at the same time zoom in on some key things we've already looked at. And through that, we'll work out a bit of the implications of what undergirds Paul's argument and what we can do with it. First of all, the bookends of this letter at the start and at the end. Paul makes a couple of comments that are very brief, and yet they give a hint regarding the substructure of his argument. And when we recognize this, we can then see how much this fundamental perspective pervades the whole letter, how we may use other language to build on it. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is characterized in this way: the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. That little purpose statement, so that he might deliver us from this present evil age, that's what I want to key on. Jesus gave himself for our sins, and that's not simply about a personal, abstract forgiveness. You know, my guilt is gone, I have peace, isn't this nice? But the purpose is a rescue from this present evil age. And then over at the other end of the letter, in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the third paragraph you'll see on that last page of the translation: but it is impossible for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in the Messiah Jesus neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The thing that counts is a new creation, and that stands over against the world here. This term world, cosmos, therefore, stands parallel with and even synonymous with this present evil age in chapter 1. And that's what underlies the whole perspective of Galatians. The Messiah has given himself up to death for us so that he can rescue us from this present evil age and move us into the new creation. That's all tied to the resurrection of Jesus, which Paul doesn't really talk a lot about in this letter directly. But nonetheless, very important place here is Jesus is, just as Jesus is described in verse 4 of chapter 1 as the one who gave himself up for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, God the Father is characterized in the very first verse of the letter as God the Father who raised him from the dead. That is the key role of God the Father in this letter, as the resurrector of Jesus. You see, Jesus as the resurrected one is the one who has entered and fully entered the new creation. In a real sense, at this point in history, we can say that the new creation only exists in him. He is the only one who has, after all, received bodily resurrection and full glorification. But those who belong to him then, by virtue of their connection to him, they are also participants in the new creation because they are participants in him. And that's why, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, in a passage dealing with the resurrection, Paul says, if anyone is in the Messiah, look, new creation. Not merely whoever is in Christ is a new creature or a new creation, as older translations put it. Paul doesn't use the term creation that particular way. But rather, he is saying new creation. The new creation is in the Messiah, Jesus. The resurrected Christ is where the new creation is. When you were in Christ then, there is the new creation. So that's kind of the old creation, new creation perspective on the bookends, the outside of the letter, and then we can see how it works through in the middle, not always using the same language, but the same concepts are working their way out. Union with the Messiah, of course, is how we have access to this, and so we need to talk a little bit about this matter of being joined to the Messiah. The basis of our connection to the new creation is union with Christ. When one is called by God and therefore calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he believes and is baptized. Of course, again, we talked earlier about Acts chapter 2 and Peter's speech there. And Paul says in Galatians 3:27 that in baptism one puts on the Messiah. Puts on the Messiah. And the implication is that you and I and all the baptized household of God have been clothed with the resurrected Son and therefore have become participants in the new creation. So that's the perspective for those who belong to Jesus. Now what about those who do not belong to Jesus? The world outside of the Messiah, on the negative side. We see how Paul characterizes life under Torah as well as life for Gentiles outside of Christ. And here especially we note chapter 4, verses 3 and 9. Paul says that we Jews, when we were children, were enslaved to the elements of the world. And it is that situation which set the stage for the coming of the Messiah, born of a woman, born under Torah. And we've already seen that this term world in Galatians 6 stands over against new creation. And therefore, another way of saying world would be what? Old creation, okay? He's not really talking about the world of mountains and trees and grass. He's talking about the era of things that belongs to Adam over against the new creation that has been realized in Christ. Now, Paul speaks of the elements of the world. And his point in verse 3 of chapter 4 is that Torah, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, is one of these elements of the world. Now, we must be careful. He's not suggesting, okay, this is the present evil age, the Torah belongs to this present evil age. We must be careful not to think, oh, well then Torah is bad, Torah is evil. That's not Paul's point. But he's simply saying that it does not belong to the new creation, it belongs to the old. And in Paul's day and before, there were philosophers who would speak of the literal material world as being made up of certain elements, earth, wind, water, and fire, okay? And so Paul is picking up on that kind of metaphor, if you will, and he's saying here that the old creation world is also made up of elements. And one of these elements is Torah. It's the Mosaic covenant. And this explains Paul's response to the fact that some of the Gentiles in Galatia have now already begun to observe the Mosaic calendar, the Sabbath, the Sabbaths and the feasts and so on. In verses 4, 8, and following, he says that just as they were once enslaved to idols, to that which were not gods, but now having been known by the one true God, they're returning back to the elements of the world. And they're not obviously returning to idols. They are doing so by observing Torah. And some people have gotten confused by this. They say, how can these Gentiles be returning to the elements of the world because they associate the elements of the world? Well, Paul said earlier that this has to do with Torah. They're going, well, they weren't returning to Torah. They had not kept the law before. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying you're returning to the old creation, just as you were in the old creation outside of Christ, and you were indeed worshiping that which was not God. Well, now you are turning to the old creation in a new way, but it's still a return. It's a turning away from the new creation in the Messiah, and it's a returning to this present evil age, to the reality of things outside of the Messiah. And then this is all in line with what Paul says as he goes on in verse 19 of chapter 4, which coincidentally is where I got the title for my commentary from, where he says that, again, I am birthing you with labor pains, with travail. This is Paul's travail. Until the Messiah is formed in or among you again. And what he's basically saying is that by turning to Torah and therefore the old creation, you have been, as it were, unbirthing yourselves from the new creation. And all of this means that the faith of Jesus the Messiah is new creation faith. And the rejection of the new creation for the old means a repudiation of Christ. A refusal to live in the Messiah's new world is a refusal of the Messiah himself. And Paul says as much in chapter 5, verse 4, you are severed from the Messiah, whoever is justified in Torah. You have fallen away from the grace. Oh, with all of that new creation substructure as background, I want to return once more, finally, to Galatians 2:20, which we've looked at already, and I just can't get very far away from it. This is, if anything is a theme verse here, I suppose it is. Again, Paul makes this statement about himself: with the Messiah I have been crucified, now I live no longer, but the Messiah lives in me. But what life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith of the Son of God himself, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I suspect that for many of us, and perhaps most of us, this passage is actually quite familiar. I think our English translations have muted Paul's point a bit, and we do need to regain it. As we've already seen, our English Bibles usually render the phrase pistis Christou, the faith of Christ, and similar constructions as faith in Christ. And so, similarly here, pretty much any modern English Bible you pick up is probably going to read, Paul lives by faith in the Son of God. Which is true enough, but rather pedestrian, if I may say so, when you allow yourself to hear Paul's larger point of view in the verse. As a way of getting at this, think about another very familiar verse we tend to comfort people with in times of grief. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And all, of course, we can all resonate with that to die is gain part. We know it is so, and that it is a comfort to depart here from our sin and our suffering, and to be translated into not disembodied nothingness, but into the presence of Jesus, our Lord. And that's most certainly a gain. And although we grieve when we lose our loved ones, we are comforted when we can know that they have relief and release, that they have gained rather than lost. But Paul also offers this corresponding enigmatic statement, for me to live is Christ. Is that just a shorthand way of saying to live is to live for Christ? So that his point is that if he keeps on living, he'll be sure to do it for the Lord? I don't think the structure of Paul's argument can sustain that. His statement may be compact, but what he actually sounds like he's saying would be a lot more than a statement of purpose. To live is Christ is parallel with to die is gain. And with the latter statement, I'm pretty sure he's not saying that if he dies, he'll be sure to do it for the sake of gain. Okay, he's describing that this is what death really means. That's the significance of dying. And in much the same way, I think in the first part, he's describing what life will really mean. If he carries on in the present body, it will mean Christ, the Messiah. Now, obviously, that remains very dense. But I think with that background, and we go back to Galatians 2:20, we can be helped putting all this stuff together. Paul is saying in Galatians 2:20 that to live is not merely to live for Christ, but rather to live is to live Christ's life. And this is all grounded in the old creation, new creation movement, which we have been talking about. In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul will say that he has been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to him. And similarly in Romans 6, we have died with the Messiah and been raised with the Messiah. And what that means is that when you are inserted into Christ, you are inserted into the new creation. And the only life that you can find in the new creation is the life of the Messiah. That's all that's there. Jesus is the only one who's been resurrected. But if he is now your life, that means that you have died. It is only when you die that you get another life. When you die, you find your life in his resurrection life. And think of Colossians 3, verse 3. You died. See, Paul doesn't always make it obscure. And he actually doesn't make it obscure in 2:20. We just kind of read over it too fast. Colossians 3:3, you died and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. And there, of course, will be a greater completeness to that at the general resurrection, when our very bodies will be raised. And that's why Paul goes on immediately in Colossians 3, when the Messiah, who is your life, not simply who will be, but who is your life, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When he appears, you will appear. The life that you now have, which is hidden, which is visible only to faith, will appear, will become evident, because it will be bodily and visible and full. But we've already started on that life. Right now, Paul says, we share in the Messiah and we find our life in his life. Just as Jesus said in John 15, the branches get their life not from themselves, but from the vine. Jesus is our life. But again, as Colossians puts it, this life, this now life, is a hidden life. It's a life for only faith to see. Just as Jesus did not look much like the Messiah to people who did not look with the eyes of faith, so too, we often do not look much like the new creation heirs apart from the eyes of faith. We live by his faith, and therefore we share his, if you will, hiddenness. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, we live the Messiah's life by the Messiah's faith. Perhaps that all sounds like some sort of super spiritual higher life theology. It all leads in the direction of a sort of a detached hyper-pietism where you walk around 3 or 4 feet above the ground in this sort of perpetual fog, being Jesus. You know. And my background, personally, was in fringe Pentecostalism. And when I got startled by this verse back when I was a teenager, I think that's somewhat the sort of angle I kind of fell toward, you know. I sensed something here in this text, but I didn't really know what to do with it. And I'm going to be honest with you right now. I still don't fully know what to do with it. I think I'll be spending the rest of my life working on that. But one thing I'm confident of is that the shape of this has to be governed by the Scripture itself. And we ought to ask, first of all, how Paul himself applies this reality, this fact of no longer living in the old creation, but rather living the life of the Messiah and living by faith and the faithfulness of the Messiah. And when we start challenging ourselves with this, I think we recognize that Paul is not really after this sort of internal communion between me and Jesus. He's not intent on providing this uber mystical meditative nirvana. You don't really find that in the Bible. And the reason, I think, is fundamentally simple. Jesus himself is not inwardly focused. If you're living the life of Jesus and Jesus is not inwardly focused, you don't go around in an inwardly focused manner and thinking that's spirituality. Jesus is characterized as, yes, one who prays, one who wrestles, but he is characterized as one who gave himself up for us. And the point of living by the faith of the Son of God is not to be equipped for a good, solitary, mystical life. It's to bear good fruit and serve each other, just as Jesus did in his own life. And to do so out of the power of the Spirit of his resurrection, because the power he now has as the resurrected one is even greater than the power he had before he entered the new creation. I think that's a little mind-boggling. But this, after all, is where Paul is going with all of this. This statement in 2:20, whether it's a quotation of what he said to Peter at the time of their confrontation, it comes in that context. And what he is after there is a realignment of identity. He's calling upon Peter and himself too, and us, to be defined not by the old creation, whatever particular identity it may have laid upon us, but by the new creation in the Messiah. And so even though, as he has said in chapter 1, as well as in the letter to the Philippians, he had excelled as a follower of Torah, he had gone beyond all those countrymen of his who were themselves zealous. Now that he is living by the faith of the Son of God, he counts that all rubbish, to use a kind word, and instead he seeks to be defined by and identified with the community of those who belong to the Messiah with him. And if we're paying attention, we'll see that this is one of the offenses of the gospel. The world gets a great deal of kicks out of making fun of the church, of Christians. And all too often, we take more trouble to distance ourselves from the folly of our brothers and sisters than we ever do to stand alongside of them. Now, I know that Christians do all sorts of stupid things in the name of Christ. And I'm the first one to tell you that what passes for Christian culture in the modern United States and Canada usually makes me shudder. But you know what the writer to the Hebrews says about Christ? It says that he was not ashamed to call them, us, brothers. Peter was embarrassed to call the Gentiles brothers when push came to shove and the circumcision party came to Antioch. We don't have the particular pressure of the circumcision party today, but the truth is that almost every day, we are given opportunities to throw our brothers and sisters under the bus. And far too often, we are more than willing to do it. And Paul takes this matter of new identity a lot further already in Galatians. In chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, which we'll be looking at tomorrow in our sermon, he says that all who are baptized into the Messiah have put him on, have become clothed with him, and therefore the import of that is that they share his identity and blessings and privileges, such that there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, because now are all the one man who is the Messiah, Jesus. And if you don't think that's what he's saying, pay special attention to the hey he makes in verse 16 with the word one again. We already saw how that kind of leaks through into verse 20, and I think that's the point of the one here in verse 28. He's talking about the one seed who is the Messiah. Now, Paul is not a revolutionary. He is saying we are all one. He is not saying that we are all the same. The service this text sometimes gets put to is tortuous. It's not a basis for proving that women should be pastors any more than it is a basis for proving that children should be pastors. And that's not the concern. And again, we'll talk about that a bit tomorrow. But the fact is that all too often this text, Galatians 3, verse 28, while it serves all kinds of purposes, it does not serve the purpose it was intended to serve. Paul's point has everything to do with all of us owning each other, of participating together equally in the Messiah. And too often that gets ignored. It gets ignored when we distance ourselves from each other, when we don't want people to possibly think we have a genuine family connection. It gets ignored if we allow our denominational affiliation to become the basis of our fellowship. I've been in churches where the communion table was closed if you didn't have the right ecclesiastical credentials. And that makes a mockery of the unity of the body of Christ. It says that, no, you probably don't really belong to the Messiah. And it gets ignored systematically when our churches exclude the little ones, either from the laver or from the table. And I completely get the hyper-Baptist notion that the children of believers are vipers in covenant diapers. And anyway, they just need to be converted. They're completely wrong, but at least that's a sensible position to take. Our little ones are old creation sons and daughters of Adam, so there's nothing more to say. But the tradition that is common to the Reformed and the Lutherans and so on is that we baptize these children because God has said something concerning them, and God's ability is greater than their inabilities. And then all too often we pass the bread and the wine over their heads, and we teach them that after all, well, there may not be Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, there sure as heck is adult and child. And the question that never gets asked is this: is this child a member of the new creation or not? If he is not, okay. You've got your hyper-Baptist solution, and you shouldn't have baptized him either. Fine. But if he is, then stop withholding the new creation inheritance from your new creation child. He is, or she is, every bit as entitled to it as you are, because frankly, in and of ourselves, none of us, not one of us, are new creation adults. Our adulthood is found solely and only in the eternal Son, the only fully mature human being who has ever lived. And if you're going to withhold the table from your child due to his or her infancy, then congratulations. In principle, you've just barred the entire Church of Jesus Christ from the Lord's table. And brothers and sisters, yet not I, means that it is not my personal maturity that enables me to access the table. I live by the faith and the faithfulness of the Son of God himself, and it is his qualifications that qualify me. And over the course of the letter, Paul, of course, gets more general and more specific in his application as he works his way through. We can think in particular about his two great lists in chapter 5, the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Living Jesus means recognizing the sorts of values and patterns that Paul lists among the lusts of the flesh for what they are. They are the mindset and activities of the old fallen creation. And that's why it does no good at all to characterize Paul and his view of Torah as antinomian. Yes, he denies that those in the Messiah are under the law. That covenant was for Israel and given for a particular era in history. But the alternative Paul gives is not Torah versus no covenant. Now you're just free-flowing because you're forgiven. The alternative is Torah versus Christ. And Jesus is the pure one, the faithful servant. Being in him is not lawlessness, but rather entails and necessitates for faithfulness. And that, of course, is what Paul is talking about when he gives his list of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit he speaks of, that fruit is really an enumeration of the characteristics of Jesus. Love foremost, right at the head of the list, because that is a primary description, the primary description he's just given of who the Messiah is, again, in 2:20. The Messiah who loved me and gave himself for me. But then all the rest, the list as a whole, has aptly been called a character sketch of Christ. And that's what we should expect. If it is no longer I who live, but the Messiah who lives in me, it is his character that becomes my standard of conduct. And chapter 6, too, continues with some of the practical outworking of what all this means. For example, Paul talks about burden bearing, bearing the burden of others. Well, who did that? I mean, who bore the burden par excellence, right? Jesus bore the burden of our sin and the marks of suffering. And so Paul is working this character sketch and our connection to the Messiah and the way his life pattern, he's working it throughout the letter. Well, brothers and sisters, Galatians is polemic. It is a fiery letter, and it's suited to a fiery situation. Through the ministry of Paul and his companions as servants and agents of Jesus, the Galatians have been rescued from the old creation under judgment. And they have been joined to the resurrected Messiah. They have been made heirs and participants in the new creation. But some people in Galatia who have arrived there think that's not enough. The circumcision party says that, now this Jesus is all well and good, he is the Messiah, but Israel is still the people of God, and you have to join up with this train and get circumcised. Hey, don't just take our word for it. Even the great apostle Peter, who walked and ate and drank with Jesus, who would know what Jesus wants? But Peter, well, he agrees with us. Look at what he did. He won't eat with Gentiles until he becomes circumcised. The mother church in Jerusalem agrees with us. Get circumcised and become part of the family of Abraham. And that's what starts happening. Even as Paul is back home in Antioch trying to put out the fires started by the fickleness of Peter, he sees that the Galatians, whom he has been instrumental in rescuing, are falling backward into where they were before. Falling backward into, if you will, an abortion after they've been born already. And so he writes them this fierce letter. You've been rescued, you fools! Didn't I wave the banner of the crucified Messiah in your faces? Didn't you already enter his embrace and enjoy the benefits of the new creation? Hasn't he already given you the Holy Spirit and shown signs of his presence among you? Don't you know that is exactly what God promised to Abraham? That you, as Gentiles, would become part of his family through the Messiah. The law doesn't help here. No, the law was, if anything, an obstacle. It puts a barrier between you, you Gentiles, and the Jews, between human beings and the promise. But the Messiah himself bore the curse of the law and removed the barrier, so that together we all could receive the promised Spirit and live the promised united life of the one God. And on he goes, all the while underscoring that this is all about Jesus. He is not only a sacrifice who gets us forgiveness on some small personal scale. He is the new man, the true man, the last Adam. And his death is the death of the whole old creation. And his resurrection is the coming of the whole new creation. He didn't come to make the old life better. He came to make everything new. None of this is possible for human beings. Jesus said that too, didn't he? But God doesn't leave us in the realm of mere possibility for human beings. He sent his Son to die for us. And having died for us, we are reconciled. And having been reconciled, we are now saved by his life, as Paul says in Romans 5. It is because Jesus is the resurrected one that there is a new world. And it is because we live by his faith and faithfulness that we can participate in that new world. Whether it's circumcision and Torah, or whether it's bondage to the enslavement of sin, Paul's message is one. Christ has died and is raised. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. If anyone is in the Messiah, look, new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have delivered us from this present evil age and have inducted us into a whole new creation, that we belong to Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, the one who is indeed life, We thank you that you have made him our life, that we have died, and you have put away our past. You have put away all the things that held us down in slavery, and you have brought us into liberation and inheritance. Father, we pray that this reality would shape us, that it would give us strength to seek your purposes, to seek the unity of your body, and that in all of these things you would be glorified as you bring new creation into this world, even in a hidden way in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.